So what we're doing tonight is assembling for fellowship with God and His Word, and indeed the watchword tonight is fellowship. If you didn't get one of the paper handouts, there's one for you, and one of my assistants will help you get a hold of one. Can you hold your hand if you didn't get a piece of paper? Okay, I got three right there. Did you get one? Faith, you get one? Okay. All right. And if you'll turn with me, please, to 1 John, as it were, 1 John chapter 1. Where we're going to go over some extremely familiar terrain and learn some very new things about that terrain. Let's start off with John's objective and why he writes in verse 4. 1 John 1:4, and I'll read on through to verse 10. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, says John, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Word of God in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 through 2:2. Again, that's very familiar terrain. We've been through this material many times together, but never verse by verse. And never this way. And of course, I'm very excited to do so. We always start every message that I have ever spoken with 1 John 1:9, which tells the believer you actually can be in fellowship with God despite your failures. Despite my breakdowns, my failures, my issues, I can actually be right with God, and He squares me away. I don't square myself away. He squares me away, and it's being forgiven and cleansed, forgiven of my sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. I want you to get this down. This is a very important mechanic for the Christian way of life. If you want to live and walk in a worthy manner, it is a habitual responsibility, really an opportunity, to be cleansed and forgiven, and it is through confession of sin. It is not, as I read 1 John 1:9, the statement that I'm a sinner. It is the admission of my actual sins that are a consequence of me being a sinner. And so the whole idea that I don't sin because I'm a believer, which John seems to say in chapter 3, is going to be refuted tonight in chapter 1. It's not true. We do have sin. We do struggle with sin. We do commit personal sins. And the great truth, the great moment of truth in any moment in your life is if you confess your sins. As I encourage you, challenge you to do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Thankfully, John is not talking about fellowship with Pastor Rosalind or anyone else in this room. He's talking about each of us having fellowship with God. And so it's not confessing your sins to each other, to the pastor, to the priest, to anyone, but God that is in view in 1 John 1:9. So take a moment, and you can, if you choose, you can benefit from the free gift offer of restoration to fellowship as outlined there in 1 John 1:9. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that we have another day and Your wonderful plan. We thank You for the marvelous grace that You've shown us. First of all, in disclosing Yourself through creation and then through the word of the prophets, we're witness to the coming of Your Son, to the Word who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who showcased between heaven and earth hanging on the cross Your perfect righteousness and Your infinite love, where righteousness was satisfied on regarding our sins and love was served, and that You could offer us eternal life. And Father, we thank You for loving us from before our very creation, from before the foundations of the world, before there was your love. And we praise you for all that comes because of that eternal motivation, worked through your perfect integrity, such that in your wonderful plan we see the highest and the greatest and the best through your Son. And Father, we thank you for disclosing yourself even further through the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we turn to the New Testament and ask that the Spirit promised in the Scriptures, who inspired the Scriptures, would work in our hearts with these things as we seek to be filled by the Spirit with your precious Word. Father, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1. You have a handout. If you're on the listening audience at home, there is a handout in the Dropbox folder, which reminds me of an interesting opportunity that you may not be aware of. If you're in the listening audience out there and we have people live streaming that I don't know, you might be surprised to know I can't see you. I see a camera and we have an internet connection, but I don't know if you're out there unless you tell me. And I'm not asking you to tell me. I'm just saying that if you would like the handouts and the other materials, if you'd like a copy of the PowerPoint we're using, then you need to email me and I'll send it to you. Don't email info@Preston City Bible Church because I won't get it for a long time. But if you email me, and that'd be this email address, the one I'll share with you. PCBCPastor@gmail.com. When you type it in, you want to put that all on one line on your browse, on your to column when you send an email. But send me an email and I'll send you a link. And if all of that makes no sense to you, emails, links, Dropbox folder, then I'm not talking to you. But if you want to get the stuff that you can't be here in person to get the hard copy, then it's available out there. So fellowship in God's household is the message, is the content that we have in 1 John. Uh-oh. There we go. And we're looking in chapter 1 at a very intriguing and helpful section on telling the truth. Telling the truth. We're going to look again at verse 4. If you put your finger on verse 4 with me, it says, "These things about the Word of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, John, is writing for one reason that he specifies here. Why did the New Testament writers write the New Testament? Most of the world misses it. Almost nobody gets this. It's God saying, here it is, here's the thing you're all looking for. And everybody's pursuing anything and everything to get what God is saying. I've found it. It's already here. Come get it. What does he say? He says in verse 4, "These things we are writing to you." We, the apostles, are writing the Word of God to you. Why? So that your joy may be made full. So that your joy may be made full. Now here, you ready? Here's the way. We have two ways to approach that verse. The Word of God is written so that our joy may be made full. One side of that says, God is speaking, I'm listening, I'm submitting, I take Him on faith, and I will get joy where He offers. I will expect joy to come from my engagement with God's Word. I will expect that there's a promise here, and I'll hold God to it. I'll pursue the living God like He's really there, and I'll act like what He says really matters, and I'll seek that joy through the means He promises, through the Word of the apostles. Look what He says right up on the screen. Right up there in gigantic letters, "These things we are writing to you so that your joy may be made full." There's the other approach to that statement. The rest of the world, going on 7 billion people on planet Earth, or more than 7 billion, probably 6.5 will take the other option. I don't see how that gives me joy. I don't see how reading something makes me happy. I don't see how this is true. I don't really get that. I'm not so sure about that. I don't know. There's God said it. I'm going to expect it. And then there's, I don't really enjoy reading. And that is the difference between living the Christian life and not living the Christian life. And almost nobody does. Most people in churches don't live the Christian life. It's just not real to them. But John the Apostle lived in the same planet you live on, breathing the same air, same dust on his sandals that's on your shoes. He walked, he lived at 3 miles an hour, unless they're really moving fast, and then 4 miles an hour. We live at 50, 60 miles an hour. But it's the same life, the same history, the same world. John the Apostle knows something that we don't know. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He dealt with Him. He handled Him. He touched Him. He lived with Him. He heard His voice. And He's testifying to us. This is where joy comes from. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 14. I am giving you not like the world gives. I'm giving you my joy. I'm giving you my peace. And that's why we have the Word of God. Again, we spent a lot of time last week in the prior studies and in this prior lessons in this series discussing just what the Word of God is, because that's where John starts. Do you know where his message goes? You want me to summarize 1 John for you? That you can partake in common with God's character as you obey His commands, as you walk in the light as He's in the light, and the command, the ultimate command He gave. Do you know what the ultimate command God gives us is that gives us the ability to enjoy Him? It is to love one another. The Christian story, the Christian message is not a mystery that we're going to really look for the next thing and follow the clues and decode the Bible and, oh, there's the surprise. It's very simple. The command of the Lord Jesus Christ is your marching orders. It's our mission. And if we'll do it, we'll be challenged on it. As we get challenged, we'll grow. As we grow, we'll get stronger challenges. And you'll always have more opportunities. But that's where 1 John will take us. I challenge you, as you study a book with us, read it. Read the Bible. Read it and then read it again. Once you've read it some more. And then read it again and then another time. And two or three times a day through 1 John will make you so acquainted with it, you won't even be trying to memorize 1 John. You'll have it memorized. In verse 5, John says, here's our message. This is the message which we heard from Him and we proclaim to you. Well, we want to prick up our ears now, don't we? That God is light and darkness in Him there is none at all. That's the Greek order. The message. This is the message which we have heard from Him. That's from Jesus. And that we proclaim to you. May I point out that the Christian ethic is not stingy. We get the access to the treasure chest, and then we try to give as much away as we can. We heard the goods from Him, and we're giving the goods to you. That's the open-handedness of Christianity. The beggar by the gate, by the beautiful gate, asks Peter for money. And Peter says, I don't have money, but what I have, I give you freely. Stand up and walk. And he sticks his hand out, touches him. The man stands up and walks. What I have, I give you. Christianity is open-handed, and we have infinite wealth to supply, but it is not the wealth of this world. In fact, it's not from this world at all, and John will make that case extremely clear in chapter 2. We get to verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. Love, but not the world. Love God, love one another as He commands, but we don't love the world in the sense John means, the system administered by the enemy of God that has all the nations deceived. This is the message which we've heard from Him and which we proclaim to you, and here it is, that God is light. And darkness is not in Him at all. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. With God, we can say very definitely that while you and I think of sometimes ethical problems as a gray area, well, that'd be something to be hard to know what the right answer is. With God, there's no gray areas. There's no dimmer switch, as I like to say. There's no little bit of darkness in there. There's no Old Testament God who's got His wrath, and so we've got the Old Testament mean God and darkness, and the New Testament sweet God and light. That's a satanic misinterpretation of the Bible. We have one consistent message of a righteous and holy and loving and patient, but a God who is a judge, who is ultimately bringing history to that reckoning. Oh, but He's slow about His promises, some count slowness. Everything continues as it always has. Peter says, don't buy that one. That's another one of Satan's lies. He's slow about His promises, some count slowness. No, He's patient toward you. He doesn't give you what you deserve because He's holding out and arranging history for you to come to the party. Well, you know, my life is, the message is not about us, but it is for our good. It is for God's glory. And God is light, and there's no darkness in Him at all. I believe that this is the answer to Eve's great challenge in the garden. Do you remember the garden? Genesis 3, when we fell, when we broke, when we fell apart. What was the message? God knows that when you eat from the tree, you will become like Him, knowing good and evil. And that's why He says don't eat from the tree. It's not that you're going to die. It's that God is holding back you being like Him. He's holding back something that gives you God-like properties. The original lie that Satan told the woman was that God's word wasn't true, but he met that with the explanation. The second lie is that God is holding back the goods. That's why He's lying to you. He is basically a meanie. He's closed-handed. He doesn't give freely the goods that make you happy. He holds them back, and He doesn't want you to enjoy your life. That is Satan's lie. It's all through the Scriptures, and it starts in the very beginning of when we fell, when we dropped the ball. When we fell and died in separation from God, requiring the gospel message of Jesus, the second Adam, to come and die for our sins. When we fell, it was under the influence of Satan, who argued that God is dark. God is darkness. God is not doing the good thing. He's doing the bad thing. When you ask an atheist, I mean scholarly atheists, when you ask them, well, why are you mad at God? The reasoned, erudite atheist scholar should say, I don't understand the question. I don't believe in God. Very often, that's not what the atheist says. You know what he says? When you say, why are you mad at God? Why do you hate God? The atheist doesn't say, I don't hate what doesn't exist. He says, natural evil. Tornadoes that kill people. Child death. Child mortality. Where's God in that? They don't give reasons. They don't say there is no God. They say, of course we know this from the very fiber of our being. There is a reason why there's something as opposed to nothing. There's a reason why we're here, why our heart beats, why there's sunshine. Of course, we know there's a reason. We just suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But this is the ultimate truth. This is the ultimate message that summarizes everything. God is light, and in Him, no darkness. No darkness. That would be sin, disobedience, arrogance, rebellion, or lying, going against the truth. Now, do you know why John is telling us this message? He tells us in context why. Why I say this. It isn't for a philosophy course, by the way. He doesn't tell us God is light, good, and no darkness, bad at all. Why does he tell us that? It's because he's inviting us to fellowship with God, and that's in the light. And so, let's get to the meat of what we're after tonight. The believer's communication about self relative to absolute truth. A lot of words. Let it sink in. Verses 6 through 10 is all about what we say. What we say, what we say, what we say, if we confess our sins, what we say. It's the believer's communication, and it is so important to understand how God looks at our communication. It's very important to understand that words do matter. In fact, it is God's design that our words to the unbeliever could result in his eternal life because the power is in the gospel, that message to the unbeliever. Our words result in him receiving eternal life by God's grace, by God's work, by God's regenerative power. But it's still what we say. And that's going to be a central theme. One of the things, one of the little nuggets that you want to look for throughout your study of 1 John is the concept of communication. Who is saying what to whom? Who is addressing whom? What is being said? And notice that this is going to be about your fellowship, your communication, your enjoyment of God. It's going to depend on how we speak, what we communicate. On the question of how to look for what you're looking for, I was a student of a famous professor at Dallas Seminary named J. Dwight Pentecost, who just went home to be with the Lord this last, just a few months ago. Dr. Pentecost died of cancer, 4 days after his 99th birthday. See, cancer is going to kill us if we don't die of old age first. And it may get us long after we should have died of old age. But anyway, Dr. P was a wonderful believer and a great teacher, and has been a very helpful scholar and teacher of the Bible for many people, and for really several generations of Bible students. Pentecost and teaching on the Kingdom and Covenants had a great illustration I'll share with you regarding how you find what you're looking for. He said his friend took him to the beach where he lived, and early in the morning when the tide had washed stuff up on shore, and he said, and then he had gone back out, he said, first thing in the morning, let's go out and find some shark's teeth. Dr. P said, I've never seen a shark's tooth before, especially, you know, in the wild. I wouldn't know what to look for. And he said, well, you know, just go look for them. They're white. And he went, and he said, we'll meet back in 20 minutes and see what we came up with. And Dr. Pentecost had nothing to show after they went and looked for shark's teeth. And his friend had a dozen or so that he'd picked up along the beach. Big, you know, beautiful, about the size of a dime, shiny white shark's teeth. And you wouldn't think, well, I mean, if you're like me and you've been on the beach, that's not something you've noticed either. And he said it was just phenomenal that his friend found 12 and he found none. And he said, well, here's what they look like. It's white, about the size of a dime. Got the little point. You can look for the little chevron point at the top. Okay. And that's the color and the luster that you'll get, the shine that it'll have. And he said, you know, the next round, I found six or seven. Because my brain and my eyes were now calibrated for what I was actually looking for. I knew where to look. I knew what I was looking for. And I think that's going to come up if you read 1 John looking for the issue of communication. What is being said to whom? The first lie. Communication in darkness is a lie in verse 1, in verse 6, our first lie. Where he says, if we say that we are having fellowship with him, and yet we are walking in the darkness, then we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. Now that is not, that is my translation, but I notice that it's a little bit rough sounding because I say a lot of ing words. Listen to it. If we say we're having fellowship with God, that means sharing in common who and what he is. If we're enjoying his character with him through his word is really what that means in context. And yet we are walking in the darkness, then we are lying. I am intentionally translating this in a progressive present tense in English because throughout this passage, you get these intentional present tense. Now here's what's happening in the language. He is taking you into the inner workings of the actions that he's describing, and he's painting the picture like you're participating in them rather than portraying it as a summary or just the fact of the action. He's taking you into the action. And I want to emphasize that because there is this sense that fellowship is a status quo with God. And it is. You are either experientially satisfactory to him in your practices or you're not. It's true. But the way, as we said last week, the way the Bible describes this isn't static. It's a status, yes, I'm in fellowship with God, but it's not static, it's something you have. And the verb echo, right here, having, that we are having fellowship with Him, is in view. Having fellowship in the moment, in the experience of my post-conversion life, that I'm walking in a worthy manner is what that means. And yet, we are, in the moment, in our experience, walking in darkness, ongoing process of walking in darkness, then we are lying. And we are not practicing the truth. Your little handout has this translation from verses 6 through 10. I'll refer to that in a moment, put up on the screen for you. But you might notice that if you look really close, because the printer is about as bad with color as the projector, if we say is in green, and the other verbs are in blue. Green in this will be aorist tense, and blue will be present tense. And that, I think, matters because of how John selects his tenses, how he's thinking as he's communicating. If we say, and we don't get into the details of saying it, then we are lying. Going ongoing, continuous action. We are lying, and we are not practicing the truth. I believe that John, in talking to believers, as you look in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, as we'll get to someday, John's talking to Christians. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Who does that apply to? Believers. He's writing to believers, but he's not talking about position. He's talking about experience. And it's really important to get that. A lot of what Paul talks about in Romans and Galatians is position. Not all that he does. He talks a lot about experience too. But John's emphasis in here is walking, is experiencing real fellowship with God. And if we say we're having fellowship with Him and yet we're walking in the darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. Here's the way I think Christians at times will say they're walking in fellowship. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. When pressed to say exactly what that means, well, you know, nothing wrong with Jesus. I don't have anything against Him. And when further asked, well, do you know anything that He's actually said that you're supposed to be doing? Or things that He said you're not supposed to be doing? And do you know that He said that if you love Me, you'll obey Me? Do you know those things about loving the Lord? Well, you know, I mean, I love the Lord. I think that that would be like walking in darkness, but saying that you're walking in the light as He's in the light. I think that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a cultural Christianity that says, you know, me and Jesus are good. When we don't really know Him, we don't know what He said, we don't know at all what He expects, and we're certainly not willing to find out so that we would do it. We would do what He said. You know, me and Jesus are good. But if we say we're in the light, we're walking in the light as He's in the light. If we say we're having fellowship with Him, and yet we're walking in darkness. We're lying. The reason John says, verse 5, this is the message, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The reason we know that summary theology is so that we'll know what our walk is supposed to look like. We're being challenged to walk as imitators of our Father. Let's turn real quick to Ephesians chapter 5. Just one verse or two verses that I want to bring to our memory in Ephesians 5, if you have your Bible. If you don't, you won't get away. I'll read it to you. The Apostle Paul commands in Ephesians 5:1, very helpful summary, for why you have to become a theologian. You have to become someone who knows God and studies the Word of God. We have to if we're going to be Christian. Because look what he says. In Ephesians 5:1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Brothers and sisters, how are you going to imitate God? How will you imitate God? Well, we'll read on. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. How are you going to imitate God? Well, you got to study what He says and who He is. And then He says specifically, walk in love as Christ loved you. That's how you imitate God. As beloved children, you walk in love. Now, I wouldn't know that unless I read that. But now that I've read it, I know it, and I find myself responsible for it. You know, I was responsible beforehand because I'm a beloved child of God, and I'm responsible, therefore, to imitate Him. But there Paul commands me this life. The life is just described, be imitators of God and walk in love. Now, how do we imitate God? Well, we pretend we're creating stuff. I heard one person once say, well, you got to learn the dynamics of the Christian life is to call into being that which is not. And if you really, really, really want something or someone really bad, then you call down the authority of God on it and you just name it. Stake it up for Jesus. I want that. Well, that's the Southern won't. I want you to want to listen to the Bible. Won't you join me? And want, you know, and I joke with the kids about that all the time. I was teaching the boys the other day how to say baby in Texan. It's baby. But anyway, the idea that I'm going to force God and take over His prerogative as creator, as sovereign, that's not what Paul means when he says imitate God. Go tell everybody, you know, I'm a jealous friend and you will have no other friends besides me. You know, the first commandment. You know, is that how we imitate God? He's a jealous? No. How do you imitate God? You walk in love. You walk in love. And that's a responsibility we all have. I think that John and Paul agree on the experiential Christian life. But see, if we believers say we are having fellowship with Him and yet we're walking in darkness, then we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. What's the alternative to walking in darkness or lying? Telling the truth. So walking in the truth, if we are walking in the light, as just as He is in the light, and these are all present tenses, then, see, are you not invited to reason through? This is all logical reasoning. People say, Paul's the logical guy, and then John, no, John hits you with logic all over the place. If we're walking in the light, just as He is in the light, that would be in the light of His character through His Word. If we're walking according to what He has revealed about Himself, just as He is in the light and He is consistent in His character with His Word, then we are having fellowship with one another. We are enjoying right now fellowship and context, John with his audience, with the apostles. And even better, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing. Not in a summary way cleanses us, is ongoing inside the action, is cleansing us from all sin. The blood of Jesus has two functions, apparently. Two cleansing functions. The minute you trust in Christ, you're cleansed, forgiven, eternally set apart to God. Saints, even in Corinth, saints set apart to God. But if we walk in a worthy manner, then in our experience, it also is keeping us satisfactory to Him. It's also cleansing us. It's an ongoing work. See why 1 John 1:9, you need to read it, but you need to read it in context. The ongoing effectiveness of the work of Christ on your behalf is that if you're walking in the light with Him, then His work keeps on being effective in your experience. You have clean hands. You are clean in your conscience before God. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. The second lie, see, we met the lie with the truth, right? Now let's meet the lie number two. If we say that we are not having sin, I know your Bible, you've got a good, my translation says, if we say we have no sin, that's a legitimate translation of the present tense, but I'm bringing out this internal action, present tense, that He's doing. If we say that we are not having sin, it's possible that He's summarizing, but it's very consistent that He's talking about the experience of the believer, that we're not having sin, then we are deceiving ourselves. What did it say in verse 6? It said, we lie and do not practice the truth. Just a general problem. We lie. Whoever's listening gets the lie. Look at what it says in verse 8. If we say, our communication, if we say, aorist tense, general statement, summary statement, if we say that we are not having sin, and then we are deceiving ourselves. My stuff isn't that bad. I'm a good person. That's what the world does. Everybody's a good person you ever met. All the people in prison, guys on death row, everybody's a good person. I just slipped up once, you know, in a fit of rage and clobbered somebody, and now I'm on death row. I'm basically a good person. And you're well, I can't argue with that. I mean, everybody has a bad day. Slipped up, you know, shouldn't have done that. Jesus paid for that sin on the cross, by the way. Genesis 9:6 is still in effect. We have to take that person out. But that sin was covered at the cross, that person that murdered that other person. Right? But, see, the problem is that the world isn't populated by basically good people. It's populated by bad people, all of us, who've been deceived into thinking that we're basically good people. And see, the Christian has been awakened from that stupor of, well, just self-justifying that I'm basically good, and has accepted, no, I'm basically a rotten sinner, and Jesus, the only one who's good, died for my sins so that He can cleanse me, and His blood can go on cleansing me in my experience. We say that we're not having sin, that we don't have sin, then we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's not nice. Listen, I know it's not nice, but the reason it's not nice is because we're self-deceived. And now, this statement of verse 8 steps on my arrogance. I think more highly of myself by nature than I ought to think, and the Bible comes along and says, hey, come down a couple of notches and look at how you really are. And hey, well, two notches puts me in a pig pen. Please don't do that. No, that's where we belong. We're sinful. And John is later going to say, no one born of God sins. But here he says, if we say we are not having sin, present tense in the actually indicative mood, and I could really would love to get into the Greek details here, but I want to teach you the theology first, and I will be happy to share details with you as we have opportunity. If we say that we're not having sin, then we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Present active indicative, the truth is not. From Amy, the truth is not right now in us. Now, wait a second. I believed in Christ 30 years ago, 35 years ago in my case. I believed in Christ a long time ago. I've got that truth in me. He's talking about the experience right now of you being aligned with the truth. I believe that self-deception is something we all need to be afraid of because it's, and I don't mean an unhealthy fear. I mean, we all need to be aware. This is something that is lurking. It is always available. And we don't trust in our own understanding. We trust in God with all our hearts. In verse 9, a well-known, highly trafficked passage for this church. But I want to mess you up and translate it with the present tense. If we go on confessing our sins. I know yours says if we confess our sins. And that's how you've memorized it. And I wouldn't challenge you to change it. But that, if we confess, could be a translation of an aorist subjunctive. This is not an aorist subjunctive, it's a present subjunctive. If we, inside, take you into the internal workings of the action, present tense, if we confess, or go on confessing our sins, He is faithful and righteous. Present active indicative, He is faithful. He goes on being faithful and righteous. So that, hina plus the subjunctive, aorist subjunctive, so that He forgives us the sins, so that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now watch this. In 1 John 1:9, if you could watch what I'm showing you with a little mouse pointer thing here, this is, come back here. It just blows away. Careful how we do that. Okay. Confessing is in the present tense, which is continuous portrayal of internal action. I'm right now talking. That's a Greek present. I'm talking. For me to go home, I'll talk about the same action. On the way home, I'll say, I spoke tonight. And that would be an aorist idea, a summary of the action without looking at its internal workings. And he switches between the two in the context. Now watch what he does. If we go on confessing our sin, which I take to mean a habitual practice, a habitual, constant attitude and willingness that I'm sinful and I committed sins and here are the sins. Never lose that perspective, in other words. But I continue to confront this and acknowledge this and deal with it before my God in the specific instances and in the general problems. He is faithful. That's present indicative as well. He goes on and continuously is faithful and righteous. So that He, in a summary way, forgives us our sins. Aorist tense, aphiemi. He forgives us our sins, and so that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is portrayed as an external snapshot of the action, forgiving and cleansing, without looking at the internal results. Now, in the old days, not too long ago, the unbelieving Germans that taught us Greek grammar invented this word called Aktionssart. Aktionssart. And we still deal with Aktionssart today. It is, in English, just means the sword of action. The action sword. The sword of action that we're looking at. And so it's really popular to say aorist tense means a snapshot or an instantaneous action. And the present tense means an ongoing, continuous action. Sometimes it works that way. Sometimes it works that way. And it might be that here. But we must say, no matter whether it's that action start or another, we must say that the forgiving and cleansing is portrayed as a summary external work of God that we are not invited into the internal workings of. But ongoing responsibility to confess is certainly present. And ongoing faithfulness of God and righteousness of God is in view. He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, the third lie, one truth, three lies, four statements, right? The confession of sin is the truth. If we say that we have not sinned, this is an aorist. If we say, again, aorist tense for summary statement that we just say something or without looking at the inner workings of the action. If we say that we have not sinned, that is a perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek means past action with completed, that's completed with present results. And so the idea is that I'm looking at summary statements, but I'm looking at past completedness, and I'm not faithful or honest about what has transpired. In this case, we have not sinned. Then we make him a liar. Literally, we are poieo in the present active indicative. We are, in that statement, making him a liar. Don't want to be internal that action. We make him a liar. Wait a second. God is God. We can't make God be anything. The Bible says we make him a liar. Poieo here, this verb means to do or to make. And the object of the verb is him. We make him what? Psustes, a liar. Now, how do you make God a liar? Well, you actually don't. I agree with you. If your philosophical understanding of God says you can't make him anything, I agree. So how do you make him a liar? You say he's a liar. You say his word isn't true. He's speaking untruth. We're making him a liar. And that really gets into the personal side of things. For example, when Christians say, I believe in Jesus, he died for my sins, but I believe that there are many ways to the holy. A Christian says that. That's a very common New England liberal pastoral thing to say. You know, I don't want to offend anybody with my Jesus-only faith, but you know, he's my way, but I believe there are many paths to the holy. Well, such a person just made God a liar because God the Son said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6, as we study in detail. See how that makes him a liar? Like God directly said, it's only through Jesus. But there are many ways. So if your statement is true, then God's not. And that's the point, is you're lying yourself against God. If we say that we have not sinned, we're making him a liar. Now, this is an interesting thing to understand about lying. When you lie contrary to what God has said, and you find yourself on opposing sides of truth, like he's in truth and you're in untruth, if you believe what you're saying and he's the liar, there's a personal component to dishonesty. Ever think of that? Lies don't hurt anybody. Actually, the God of truth, who exists in light and there's no darkness at all, he is offended by lie. Because what he believes, what he thinks, is all that there is, it's absolute truth. A lie contradicts him. And when I believe a lie, you can see how that's a prescription for insanity. We're making him a liar, and his word is not in us. I think a lot of people make God a liar in the sense that John means here, where we lie against him. I think a lot of people believe untruth about God, therefore say God isn't the truth, and they don't even know it. They don't even know what God's word says. They don't even know what he expects. So they say, you know, it's all good. You know, everybody does whatever they want to do, and just be basically a good person, and it'll all be okay. But see, that's not exactly what God didn't say. God actually spoke explicitly on this, and he said, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that he prepared in advance that we would walk in. He spoke directly opposed to the idea that it's whatever, anything goes, just be a good person, and said, Jesus said, there's no one good but God. So, you see, people just say stuff in ignorance. They don't really know God. They don't know the Word of God. And when they lie, well, I'm basically a good person. No, you're a sinner. You sin. You make God a liar. We don't know what kind of offenses we are raising against God, in other words, in ignorance. When we lie, when we say something contrary to who and what He is, when we say different from the truth. But I want you to notice philosophically, you can't escape something. You cannot get away from an absolute standard of truth in 1 John 1, 6-10. The Christian perspective must embrace it's one way and not the other way. And it doesn't mean it's my way. I don't mean that we preachers have the way. We have it if we got the text right. But what I'm saying is God's way is it. And the alternative is not it. Right? And that's where truth works. And that's the Christian philosophy of truth. It's the basis of all the scientific advances that make our lives so nice today. It's where we got our ideas of thermodynamics, because we assumed that things were one way and not another way. And thank you that now we have the ability to dry a room with the side benefit of cooling it or air conditioning, which some of you are longing for right about this moment. Right? We have all the great things that we enjoy are so because scientists can say, well, we've got a control group that's going to stay this way, and we've got the experimental group that we're going to work on, see if we can make discoveries. And the only way that's so is if control is indeed control and not control. And that fact of one way, not the other, comes from God being light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. Or there's the truth of what He says, and then the lie of any alternative. And this, we never think about this. I know this is a big thought. But if this isn't so, if this is what the Bible describes as truth, is it really how it works? Then what's the alternative? Then somebody else's constants are making everything constant. Somebody else is making gravity accelerate 9.8 meters per second per second. Somebody else is making making us have a stable number system, some other reason for constancy. But see, that's where truth really resides. It's not, and it's not true because I say so. It's true because God makes it so, and then my statements correspond to that truth that He makes so. And that's what He's been arguing through this passage. Pull up real quick. I know we have to go home and sleep. You can sleep. You don't have to go home and go to sleep, but you can't stay here, you know, they say at the end of church. So look at your little handout. I'm going to show you what I'm trying to point out by using this little thing. First of all, I put all my if statements in red on the side. You can see there's, I think, five ifs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Right away, we have to conclude we're being challenged to reason. If and then is how you reason. Well, if it's raining outside, then I better wear my galoshes, right? Because otherwise, my shoes will get wet, and that won't be any good. All right. If in green, I put we say. I put it in green there. And you can't see the green very well again because of the ink. Because that is a Greek tense called the aorist tense that is used to summarize an action or portray it from an external perspective. Like, I spoke tonight. Doesn't get you into the action. But right now I say, I am speaking to you. We're all inside the action right there. You're in the middle of what I'm portraying. Or if I say, while I was speaking, you're inside as I tell the story. As opposed to, I spoke, and then we went and did the next thing. If we say that we are having fellowship, what I want to point out is he starts with an if and a we say. He does it in verse 1. He does it in verse 8. If we say we're not having sin, he does it in verse 10. If we say, and they're all if plus aorist we say. Okay, the aorist tense. The responses are always, the content that we're saying is always internal or present tense or describing your experience in the moment. We're having fellowship, we're walking in darkness, we're lying, we're not practicing the truth. If we're walking in the light, He is in the light. If we're having fellowship, His Son is cleansing us from all sin. What I'm pointing out is that what John does in chapter 1 is establish, I'm discussing the experiential Christian life. I'm discussing the internal action of living out the life that is yours by position, by birth. In other words, if you believed in Christ as your Savior, that position is settled. Once saved, always saved. But the point of your salvation is not to say, I'm saved, next. It's to say, I'm saved for a purpose. I'm saved to serve. I've got a life that He's called me to live. And that's the present tense. These havings, these cleansings, these things that we're inside the action of doing. If we say we're not having sin, we're deceiving ourselves and it's truth. But I want to point out, which is really striking, is what changed when you got to verse 9. If we go on confessing, it's internal action and the if statement. If we go on confessing our sins, then the then takes some thinking. Because His faithfulness and righteousness doesn't depend on our confession. Everybody agree with that statement? Jesus, God is faithful and righteous whether we confess or not. So the then doesn't work the same way, but it is there. If we handle our end, go on confessing, tell the truth, contrast all the lies, then because this is His requirement for us, then, since this is a requirement for us, He's faithful and righteous to do the things that He said He'd do. He holds His end. We do our end. It is an exchange. It is His side versus our side. And the grammar is very challenging until you realize there's this ellipsis. The then is since He requires our confession, our telling the truth and aligning with His character in that truth, that His side is always covered. He never fails to forgive and cleanse because He's always faithful and righteous, and that's what He expects. Our confession is His expectation for us. But because He is faithful and righteous, when we confess, He always does what He says. But notice what it says. He forgive and cleanse. He forgive us our sins, and with the result that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And I'm struggling. You can see the thing, the translation up here. And I probably need to reprint all those things because I just changed it. He forgives and cleanses. I'm trying to portray external portrayal of the action. He aorist tense here. And it's really weird that He does that. The forgiveness and the cleansing is not portrayed internal to the action. It's portrayed as an external. You get to know He forgives and cleanses. What can we draw from that? I would say that you can proceed through life believing, confident in God's character, that you're forgiven and cleansed without ever leaving a sense of the need to confess, of the need to accept that we're sinful, of the need to embrace our position, but also know that we have a constant responsibility. But because of God's character, He always does this. He always does this. And I believe that this is where the truth will set us free. You know, Jesus said that the truth will set you free. Well, part of what that means, and psychologists have noticed this too. One of the great therapies that works today to help people with panic attacks, for example. You know what they'll do? They'll try to figure out where the person has told himself a lie. And then try to get the person to think why that's a lie that they told about themselves. I'm no good, or well, that's pretty accurate. I'm a bad person. I'm worse than most people. I'm worthless. Something like that. That when it is untrue, processed in the brain designed to process truth, manifests as depression. I believe that's a summary reason why a lot of depression, and why cognitive behavioral therapy actually works on people who are clinically depressed without any Bible ever being mentioned, is because our brain is designed to process truth. And when you go uncover somebody's lie that they're basing their lives on and help them see the lie that it is, it frees them to process reality like they're designed to. They don't get this false version of reality. I'm the worst mother in town. Well, you're not the worst mother in town. You could improve here and there, but you're not the worst. You know? And you're not worse than the person down the road. You're just who you are. Is how the CBT guys will work this. And I'm not proposing or advocating for cognitive behavioral therapy because it's a ripoff of what God is saying. You come to the truth and you live your life in a true manner, you will have the benefit of sanity in the sense that you'll be processing reality as it is. You don't say, I'm not sinful. And so the pastors through the centuries that have said, well, really, real Christians don't commit sins. And I haven't committed any sin since I became a new Christian when I was 16 years old. Haven't sinned ever since. You know? And everybody's, wow, he's the only one here. Nobody else can make that claim. And his wife's like, he can't make that claim either. He said he sinned 3 times today when I was watching, and that was before breakfast was over. You know? See, the great truth of Christianity is not that we're holy and better than everybody else. It's that God's been gracious to us through the Holy One of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have eternal life only through what He did, and He requires us to walk in the light as He's in the light. Yes, He equips us to do it, but never with the attitude that I'm holy or righteous. Always acknowledging, always needing to go on confessing our sins. Notice the contrast in my last thought I want to share with you on verse 9 that you've memorized and read and used, and you've used it rightly, and I'm not saying it's not right to use this way, to take God at His word and confess our sins. But notice a contrast. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous. We're acknowledging we're not, and He keeps on being. Right? When we see what our sin is. Now, is this an invitation to wallow in sin? No, it's an invitation to the grace perspective that you're not done with sin. It's still a problem. But you never give yourself a pass, and that's what he's going to say later. If you're born of God, you don't sin. Because you can't sin because the seed resides in you. Uh-oh, well, nobody's born of God. He's talking about your new nature in Christ. He's talking about walking in the light, okay, which begins with the truth that we've got a problem called sin, and it besets all of us. And the minute we think we're done, we probably need to confess being arrogant about our sins. Because if we say we haven't sinned, we're making him a liar, and his word is not in us. Of course, I have many more things to say about these matters, and I'd love to get into more detail with you about these things. But without showing you and teaching you Greek grammar, and maybe we should just take time to do that, without teaching you Greek grammar, it's going to be hard to get into what we mean by internal action versus external portrayal. But let's summarize simply by saying that we need never to let go of the responsibility and the privilege of telling the truth that we go on confessing our sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for eternal life we enjoy right now. That is our joy because of the things that John has given us. As we learn the dynamics of the Christian life, of the orientation to your grace, and the truth about our status. We're not resurrected. We haven't been separated from our sin nature yet. We still have to deal with the lust of the flesh, and we still hear the world's call with all that it offers. Father, we praise you that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, says the Apostle John. We thank you that he has already overcome the world. We pray that these truths would continue to give us joy as we adopt an eternal perspective, as we continue to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.